So have you ever read this short story called A Small Good Thing by Raymond Carver? It's a really interesting read. You can read it in 10 to 15 minutes. It opens up with a woman named Ann Weiss on Saturday going to a local bakery and ordering a cake for her son's birthday, which will be on Monday. And so she goes there, looks through the books and gets some ideas and comes up with the order, and she gives the baker her number and her name and leaves. And he says he'll be ready for her Monday morning, the day of her son's birthday. And Monday morning comes along, and her son Scott, he's walking to school with a couple of his friends. And just in the midst of them horsing around and playing, Scotty steps off the curb and is hit by a car. It nicks him and knocks him to the ground. The car pulls up, but looks in the rearview mirror and sees that Scotty gets back up. And he's obviously dazed by what just happened. And so his friends go on to school, and he says, I'm going to go back home and tell my mom what happened. So he comes home, and he's just sitting on the couch with his mom. He's filling her in on what's happening, and he just goes limp and collapses. And she calls the ambulance, takes him to the emergency room, and the doctors are attending to him, and they think it's just a concussion, and he's asleep. And so she called her husband, and her husband meets her up there, and he's not waking up during the day, and so they're worried about that, but the doctor says he's just sleeping and recovering, it's not a coma. And so after a long day at night, about 11 o'clock, the husband decides to go home and change clothes, and when he comes home, a phone rings, and he answers it, and a voice on the other end says, there was a cake that wasn't picked up, a cake, a $16 cake. And he didn't know anything about his wife ordering a cake and thought it was just a wrong number. So he hangs up and he freshens himself back up and heads back to the hospital. Well, now it's early Tuesday and they're waiting for the doctor to come back by. And the doctors are growing a little bit concerned because Scotty hasn't wakened yet, but they don't think it's a coma. They're assuring him it's not a coma. And another long day of just waiting. And the mother decides that evening, late evening, early morning, Wednesday, to go back home and freshen up. And while she's there, the phone rings in the middle of the night. And the voice on the other end says, you're Scotty. I got him ready for you. Did you forget him? The mom begins cursing this voice. Again, the voice said cruelly, Scotty, have you forgotten about Scotty? And then the man hangs up. Of course, this flusters her, and trying to make sense of what goes on. And so she gets herself freshened back up and she heads back up to the hospital. And while they're there Wednesday morning, the doctors say, we want to take him into surgery and look and see what's going on in his head. And the story goes, he dies in surgery. And of course, you know, the parents are heartbroken and just trying to make sense of what happened. And they take care of some stuff at the hotel and the hospital, and they head back home. And they're greeted by a phone call once again. And this time, she recognizes the voice. And she hangs up on him and tells her husband, we've got to go to the bakery. And she goes down there and she begins yelling at this man who just had been so insensitive and so cruel. And the baker doesn't know what's going on until she says, my son died. He was hit by a car on Monday. That's why we didn't pick up the cake. And the baker, of course, is horrified in the moment of how he added to that woman's pain and that man's pain. And he begins to apologize profusely and invites them to sit down at a table. And he says, here, I want to bring some food to you. And he says to them, you probably need something to eat. I hope you'll eat some of my rolls. You have to eat and keep going. And then he says this phrase, eating is a small good thing in a time like this. He served them cinnamon rolls just out of the oven, the icing still running. He put butter on the table and knives to spread the butter. Then the baker sat down at the table with them. He waited until they took some of the rolls from the platter and began to eat. And he said, it's a good thing to eat something. There's more. Eat up. Eat all you want. There's all the rolls in the world in here today. I love that story, not simply because I come from a long line of bakers. If I had gone into the bakery business, I would have been a fourth generation baker. But I love that story because of this very human moment in the way that food brought together a measure of healing between people who were at odds with one another. And food does that. Food has the ability to heighten our moments of celebration as we enjoy it with one another. And it has the ability to bring comfort even in our darkest moments. Eating is a small good thing. So, working our way through this Psalm 23, We see how the shepherd cares for the sheep. And we're going to see today how he spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But let me just recap where we've been so far in the study. It begins in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And in our very first study together, we just emphasized this point. Since I have the Lord as my shepherd right now, what more do I need? And we saw that we're not meant to shepherd ourselves. We're meant to be shepherded by the one who created us, the one who loves us, and the one who cares for us. The psalm goes on and says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Here in these few verses, you get a third-person description of what David has experienced his shepherd being, the Lord being his shepherd. And you see all these just positive action verbs. He goes on and says, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He changes to direct discourse here. "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so that leads us up to the verse we're going to look at today, where it says in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And so let's just note once again the direct personal nature of this. It's as if David is saying, you, Lord, are the one who does these things for me. You are actively caring for me. I love how David Gibson put it in his book on Psalm 23. He said, "It is as if David addresses the Lord as his shepherd and praises him. Your care of me is so comprehensive, so absolute, that more than the way of a loving shepherd treats his precious sheep, you treat me the way a lavish host treats a special guest." And so it's moving from this imagery of a shepherd to a host. And we're meant to see the shepherd himself treating us now as lavish guests. And we see three verbs here in this one verse: prepare, anoint, and overflow. So let's just take those one at a time. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And David himself knew something about enemies. You know, David comes on the scene having been picked by the Lord to be the future king of Israel, but he's not there yet. He's just a young shepherd, and he confronts Goliath. You know that story, him facing an enemy. But in the wake of that, King Saul wanted to kill David because now everyone's praising David for being victorious, and you know King Saul's just almost an afterthought. And so David literally has to run for his life. And he is running from cave to cave. He's out in the wilderness. He has some band of brothers with him, but he's literally being hunted. And so for David, there's fresh meaning to this when he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Eating is a small good thing. But when we hear David say this, we need to not just think of maybe like a roll or a cinnamon roll. To prepare a table is to go all out. In fact, one commentator put it like this: to prepare a table was to make ready a feast. David, in the midst of the ups and downs of his life, has a keen awareness of the shepherd setting before him a feast. And no doubt there are times when this was a literal feast, especially when he became king. But I wonder if there's a deeper meaning to that. And the reason I ask that is because oftentimes in Scripture, eating and food and drink are tied to deeper realities of the human condition, of meeting a deep hunger and a deep thirst within us. Jesus himself said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus tells us, you don't just need physical food. You need the very food that comes from God's mouth. And so here's the question: what if physical hunger is meant to teach us something about spiritual hunger? We all know what it's like to be hungry. Many of us don't miss too many meals, but we know what it's like to have our stomach growl. Sometimes maybe we do a little extended fast here to work on weight or something like that. And so we know a little bit of what hunger is like. But what if hunger, physical hunger, is meant to teach us something about spiritual hunger and the human condition? God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, hitting this very nerve. He says to his people, he said, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." Here God speaking to the prophet is asking people, why are you buying food that doesn't satisfy you? Why are you working so hard to get these things that do not satisfy you? The invitation is to listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Psalm 63 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. What comes to your mind when you think of fat and rich food? Stuff is really, really good, right? Things our culture says we should indulge in too much. But here he's saying that God himself is so satisfying. It's like eating just the best of foods, the sweet food, the satisfying food. And it's no incident that Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread that's come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. These are fascinating words of Jesus. Sometimes people will translate these into the Last Supper, but the Last Supper has not been instituted here. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6, perhaps a year or so out from the time that he gave his life for us. And he's telling people, I am the bread of life. You need to feast on me. And Jesus here, of course, he's using metaphor. He didn't break off some appendages and hand them to people or, drain a vein into a cup for them. He's using metaphorical language. And he says, you need to feast on me. You need to drink on me for eternal life. Jesus is that for us. And so I just want to make this point. Even in the difficult parts of life, and especially in them, we are meant to be nourished on the person of Jesus Christ. In many ways is that table that God sets before us in the presence of our enemies. And so I just want to ask you this question. Do you know what it's like to be nourished by Jesus? Is there a sense in which you are finding soul satisfaction in who he is for us? We can't separate this thought of Jesus from the table that God prepares for us in the midst of our enemies. Jesus himself talked about how the word of God is scattered among people, and sometimes it's not taking root. And one of the reasons he said that is because sometimes the pleasures of life get in the way. And John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, said, the pleasures of life, quoting Jesus, these are not evil in themselves. These are not vices. These are gifts of God. They're your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking, and all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. For many of us, I think, living in the culture that we live in, the issue isn't so much being drawn away by bad things, although there are bad things that can draw us away. There's so many good things that we end up feasting on that just ruin our appetite for anything substantially more. Think about this. Have you ever gone to a circus or a carnival and have gotten this beautiful pink fluffy thing called, what is it called? Cotton candy. I don't know why it's called cotton candy. It's not made from cotton, but maybe because it looks like it. And you take it and you bite into it, and it just disintegrates in your mouth. It's loaded with sugar, no doubt, but there's nothing substantive to it. And if you eat too much of that, you end up with a sick stomach, right? I wonder how much of our lives is spent eating cotton candy. Not literally, but figuratively. On feasting on things that are good and that look like they might satisfy, but they end up with no nourishing value in our life. And Christ is meant to be that for us. We have a song we sing called Cling to Christ at Mercy Hill Church, and it has this line, all the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. So here's the challenge, my friends. Train yourself to feast on Jesus throughout your life, especially in the presence of your enemies, when we're confronted with sin and death and the ways of this world, especially in the context in which we live. How do we train ourselves to do that? Now, I just made that mention that Jesus, in talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, was not made in connection with the Lord's Supper. But there is a sense in which I think we're meant to connect the dots between the Lord's Supper and what it means to feast on Christ. My seminary professor, Ralph Davis, put it like this. He said, Psalm 23:5 should especially come home to you as you take up the bread of the Lord's Supper. For is that bread not a sign and promise to you? As it comes to you, he says, it is as if Jesus is saying to you, as this bread sustains your physical body, so I, your crucified and risen Lord, will never stop sustaining you, no matter what the circumstances are. And so week in and week out, when we come to this table, one of the elders says something like this: these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them believing that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We don't believe that we're literally eating the body and flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood, but in a figurative way, in a metaphorical way, Jesus uses this supper and infuses it with meaning around him and tells us to feast. Well, Psalm 23 goes on in this verse and says, you anoint my head with oil. And this is really kind of probably a strange illustration for us, because we don't really anoint people's heads with oil in this culture. But if you lived in the time of David here, this would have been a very familiar imagery. Specifically, formerly, kings were anointed with oil. Prophets were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil. So there was a formal way in which that happened with some of the ceremonial things that the nation of Israel did. But there was an informal way in which this happened all the time. Up even to the time of Christ, when someone came to your house, like when we have someone come to our house, we might take their jacket and offer them something to drink. And on that day, you would take that person, invite them in, and you would give them oil to put on their head, to anoint themselves, so to speak. And it served really kind of for two functions. One, to style their hair. We have showers that we take all the time, and sometimes we put styling gel in our hair. But that was a very real thing in that day, where people didn't have showers every day, and that oil was often infused with fragrances, and so it became almost like a perfume or a cologne that people wore. But it also helped pull their hair back when they traveled there in the dusty regions. That's one of the things you did, also washing feet. And so as we think about this, the Lord anoints our head with oil. How do we understand this? I've mentioned this book before by Philip Keller. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Remember, this was a man who himself spent many years actually shepherding, so he has a lot of credibility in helping understand what this psalm is teaching. And he made this observation. He said, summertime is fly time. Their attacks on animals can readily turn the golden summer months into a time of torture for sheep and drive them almost to distraction. Only the strictest attention to the behavior of the sheep by the shepherd can forestall the difficulties of fly time. At the very first sign of flies among the flock, he will apply an antidote to their heads, smear it over the sheep's nose and head as a protection against the nose flies. What an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again, then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. So specifically in a shepherding imagery or an analogy here, that was meant to quiet the sheep down, to comfort them, to help them avoid distraction. And I think there's a sense in which God, in giving us his Holy Spirit, has that spirit functioning in the same way. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians writes, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and who has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul also writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. God is seen here not so much in the role of a shepherd, but is in the role of someone who's actively wanting to bring comfort to us during those times when we find ourselves aggravated. And so Paul, again, raises the question in Corinthians. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells within you? People have made the connection between the anointing oil in the scriptures and the presence of God's Spirit among us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? The last phrase I want us to look at here is the phrase, "My cup overflows." I mean, here's a picture of the guest pouring out wine The host pouring out wine for the guest. And it's not just, you know, a little bit of wine. You know, it's not just a halfway cup, but it's a cup that's overflowing. It's meant to show the generosity and care of the host. It's interesting when you look at kind of a theology of the cup in the scriptures. To speak of a cup was to speak of what a person was given for sustenance. So, for example, in Psalm 16, the psalmist says, "I say to the Lord, you are my God, are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Here the psalmist views God as his cup, that very thing that sustains him and nourishes him. But it's also interesting, in the scriptures, cup is oftentimes used to describe an experience that a person was given, or a calling or a path that they had to go through. And of course, I think of that night when Jesus was betrayed and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And we're told that he kneels down and prays, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done." This wasn't a nourishing cup so much as something that was given to Jesus, metaphorically, an experience that he was called to drink down. And he asked for this cup to be removed, but nevertheless, he wants to do what his Father has given him to do. And so it's interesting when we come to the Lord's table. Jesus, that original Lord's table night, took the cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. This cup poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." Jesus himself gives his disciples this cup. It's meant to communicate to them not only the reality of the gospel, that he was willing to lay down his life for them, but also as an enduring sign that he would never forsake them. And it's interesting, the only time in the scriptures where we're told that Jesus himself thirsted was when he was on the cross. I'm not denying there were other times that he experienced thirst, but it is interesting when Jesus was on that cross and experienced separation from God, he said, "I thirst." And I wonder if, I mean, no doubt there was a physical thirst there, but there had to have been a deeper spiritual thirst, having now experienced a break in his communion with the Father. Well, Jesus experienced that break so that you and I would never have to experience that again. The scriptures tell us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my host. The Lord is my shepherd." So King Jesus, my friends, is our bread of life, and he is our cup of salvation, and he is always more than enough for the journey that we have set before us. And so Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, satisfies our deepest hunger and quenches our deepest thirst like nothing else can. So my friends, whenever you read this psalm and you call to mind, when you hear that God sets this table before you, anoints your head with oil, and has your cup overflowing, connect those dots back to Jesus. Because all that God is for us, he is that for us in Jesus, our great shepherd. So let's pray.